John's Gospel. We're continuing our series through the Gospel according to John this morning. I'm going to read from John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verses 16 through 21. John 6, beginning in verse 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we ask now for your Spirit's help that we might understand this text and see Jesus more clearly. We ask that in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in John's Gospel this morning, and we're coming to a little episode wedged between a great miracle and a great sermon. The great miracle was the feeding of a great multitude. The great sermon is going to be the Bread of Life discourse, which takes up most of the remainder of this chapter, and where Jesus says that he is the bread of life, the one who gives life to the world. And between those, we have this little episode where Jesus walks on the water. But we're not just dealing today with a description of what Jesus does. No, we're going to see who Jesus is. And that's what John 6, verses 16 to 21 are about. There was this video that went viral a few years back, capturing a world-class violinist playing out in a street like a street musician. And for a lot of people, all they could see was one more street musician, one more musician trying to get a quarter or two from people listening and passing by. But if you truly had ears to hear, and if you knew classical music, you would have been able to tell that here was a true violinist, a world-class violinist, who normally demands a lot of money for you to see them, but a lot of people just couldn't see it. And in the same way, if you have truly eyes to see, you would be able to see that Jesus is no mere prophet. Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh. And that's what our passage is about. Jesus, walking on the water and speaking to his disciples, reveals himself to be the great I Am, to be Yahweh. And I want to unpack that this morning under three headings, asking what it is that Jesus does, what it is that Jesus says, and what the implications are for us today. What Jesus does, what Jesus says, and why that matters. Let's begin by considering what it is that Jesus does. Recall that at the very end of the previous passage, Jesus departs by himself. The crowd had rightly identified Jesus as the prophet who is to come into the world, but they did not respond appropriately to him. Instead of listening to him, they wanted to go and take him to make him king by force. And that's why Jesus departs by himself to a mountain. Now, sometime after that, when evening came, the disciples went down to the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. That's verse 16. And there's an interesting juxtaposition. Jesus goes to the mountain, which is to say that he goes up, the disciples go down. And having come down to the sea, they get into the boat and head to Capernaum. Let me read verses 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, on top of the darkness, a storm arises. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, some of these men were fishermen, which is not to say that this would not be terrifying for them. We know from the Gospels that they did encounter storms on this very sea that they considered to be life-threatening. But the really terrifying thing was yet to come. We learn about that in verse 19. After the disciples had rowed for a few miles, John doesn't use miles as a unit here. He uses stadia, and that corresponds to perhaps 3 or 3.5 miles, and I think the ESV rounds up a little bit. But that distance suggests that they've almost made it across the sea. They almost made it to the other side, but then they see Jesus. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, needless to say, people cannot walk on water. There's actually a Mythbusters episode, I think there may be two, that deal with the question of what it would take for us to walk on water. And they try some interesting ideas. The basic problem that they're trying to solve, the problem with us walking on water, is that humans are too dense and move too slowly given the surface tension of the water. So you'll see some animals that are able to walk, so to speak, on water. There might be little bugs that are incredibly light. Or you might see a duck that, with the help of its wings, is able to totter across the water. There are a couple of other animals that have that ability. And so in the Mythbusters episode, they try to come up with ideas emulating what we see in the world of nature. And so they try to put on extremely large shoes, they try to have balancing devices. But as you could probably imagine, none of them succeed. None of them work. In the end, we're shown not to be able to walk on water. The closest they get is to substitute water for another substance that doesn't move as quickly. And of course, that defeats the purpose of saying, hey, someone actually walked on water. Their conclusion was that it is impossible for people to walk on water, and that conclusion matters because Jesus is not maximizing human performance here. He's not walking on water because he's been physically training to be able to do so, or because he cut a lot of weight that made it possible for him. No. This is a miracle. This is a sign, and it reveals, in fact, that he is no mere man. Now, because it is impossible for us to walk on water, you might be able to understand why the disciples were frightened, or as some other translations put it, terrified. We went to a wrestling tournament Matt was competing in, and the first time the buzzer sounded, Zacchaeus was terrified. It was a new sound to him. It was loud. It was shrill. And it took some time for him to get used to it. And we would cover his ears every time the buzzer sounded, but with time, he became more and more comfortable. But when it was new to him, when he first experienced it, it was terrifying. Now, the disciples had never seen anyone walk on water, obviously. It was new to them, and as far as they could tell from their experience of the world, it was impossible for a mere human, and so they're terrified. But they may remember something that Job says in Job chapter 9, a chapter that begins with Job asking the question, how can a man be in the right before God? And a chapter that then proceeds to discuss God's sovereignty over creation. And embedded in that discussion is this line stating that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. God alone trampled the waves of the sea. Because it is impossible for man to walk on water, Jesus walking on water points to the fact that he is greater. It points to the fact that he is God, and that will become clearer as this passage goes on. In the meantime, his disciples are afraid. They are frightened. They are terrified. That's the very end of verse 19. And that aligns with how people respond when they encounter God in Scripture. Let me give you just one example. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters God in the burning bush. God calls Moses and tells him, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And here's how Moses responded. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And you'll find similar passages all throughout the Bible. And they should inform us how we relate to Jesus, how we relate to God. There are two words that theologians use to describe how God is both near us and far above us. Immanence and transcendence. Immanence is God being close. Transcendence is God being high above us. And you need to affirm both. There are so many who have such a casual relationship with Jesus. They have this idea that he is someone to hang out with, to have a good time with. And you'll hear comments like this: "Man, Jesus came to me, and we were talking, and we were hanging out." And yet, when Jesus appears to people after his resurrection, they tend to be terrified. Even John in Revelation 1, encountering Jesus, whom he's known for decades, whom he's known his entire adult life, says this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." But like here in John 6, Jesus comforts John in Revelation 1. "When I saw him," John tells us, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Given our sinfulness, it is terrifying to be in Jesus' presence. But at the same time, we may know him and know union with him. And we can even be described as friends of God, friends of Jesus, which is what the book that we're reading on Wednesday nights talks about. As it is, here's what Jesus does. He walks on water, displaying divine prerogatives. And the disciples respond in fear. So having considered what Jesus does, let's consider next what Jesus says. And that takes us to verse 20. "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid.'" And if you read this translation and take it at face value, Jesus does two things here. He's identifying himself, and he comforts or calms his disciples. And pretty much all the translations do the same thing as the ESV. They say something along the lines of, "It is I, don't be afraid." But I'm going to suggest a different translation. But before I do, let's talk about some features of this fourth gospel. We've talked many times now about the importance of the signs. And a lot of people who study John would say that there are seven signs that are explicitly called signs in John's gospel. And then we have this ultimate sign of the resurrection. So there are other signs, but John discusses seven in particular. And then a lot of you will know that there are a lot of "I am" sayings in this gospel. The first one is actually just around the corner in John 6. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And there are six other sayings like that. Seven in total. "I am the bread of life," chapter 6. "I am the light of the world," chapter 8. "I am the gate for the sheep," chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd," also chapter 10. "I am the resurrection and the life," chapter 11. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," chapter 14. And then, "I am the true vine," chapter 15. Seven in total. And here's where it gets interesting. There are also seven other "I am" sayings, but they tend to be more hidden in English translations. And they are different from the seven that we just discussed. The first seven come with a description of some sort, and they ordinarily describe or anticipate the salvation that Jesus brings. The other seven just stand by themselves. In Greek, ego eimi. And that can be translated as I am or it is I. But interestingly, it's sometimes used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when God identifies himself. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, ego eimi," in the Septuagint. "And there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." There are some similar things happening in the book of Isaiah, in a number of passages, including the one Pastor Nate read at the beginning of our service. In fact, one Bible scholar, Richard Barkham, has argued that what we see with ego eimi in the Old Testament corresponds numerically to what we see in John's Gospel in translating a particular Hebrew phrase where God identifies himself at times throughout the Old Testament. If you like, I can get you a copy of that article. I brought one copy with me in print, or I could email you in case you want to read some more. But there's one more thing to consider. The plain meaning of ego eimi is I am. And you know from your English Bibles that that is what God calls himself in Exodus chapter 3. And that's the background for all the instances that you see Lord with small capitals throughout the Bible. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So that's the Old Testament. What about John? Well, there is at least one instance of an absolute I am saying, absolute in the sense of there's no other word on top of it, no other descriptor like bread of life or resurrection and life, that everyone thinks of in terms of Jesus referring to himself as Yahweh. And that's in chapter 8, where Jesus has this very memorable saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Where it actually makes no grammatical sense for Jesus to use that phrase, but where he clearly talks about who he himself is. Where he says about himself that he is the great I am from Exodus chapter 3. There's another example in chapter 18 where Jesus is in the garden and he's about to be arrested, and Jesus says to the men who want to arrest him, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus then says to them, "I am he, ego eimi." And John tells us that when Jesus says to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. An odd reaction from people who came there to arrest him. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, ego eimi. So if you seek me, let these men go." There is a sense in which the men who came to arrest Jesus respond appropriately to the self-identification of Jesus. And I mention all of that to say that there is a lot of meaning in these absolute I am sayings, even when the people who hear them don't fully get what they mean. And there's actually been a moment like that. Back in chapter 4, Jesus meets and talks with the Samaritan woman. And she says to him at one point, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says in response to her, "I, who speak to you, am he," using the words, ego, eimi. And what we have here is an example of what is called dramatic irony. Dramatic irony is when the audience understands more than the characters in a story. For example, the play Oedipus Rex by Sophocles is a play about a Theban king who had unknowingly killed his father and married his mother. And because of that, there's a plague affecting Thebes. And throughout the play, Oedipus is trying to find the one who had killed the previous king. He's trying to put an end to the plague that is affecting his city. And it is not until the very end of the play that he finds out that he is that person. But the audience knows the entire time. Or again, Romeo and Juliet, who, what happens to them at the end? They die. And the tragedy in that story, and the reason it is a tragedy, is not because their families are warring and they were meant to be kept apart. The tragedy is that they miss the plan that the other person has, and that's why both of them end up dead. But you, the reader, know their plans the entire time. And so you're reading the end with a sense of dread that if they had only known what the other knew, what the other person was planning, all would have been well. But as it is, the story ends in tragedy. And in the same way, all the Samaritan woman might understand in that moment is that Jesus affirms that he is the Messiah. But perhaps there's more going on. Perhaps Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, but I also am the great I am. The disciples on the boat may simply understand that Jesus is identifying himself, but you, the reader who's perhaps reading this for the third time or the fourth time or the tenth time, may see a deeper comment here. Jesus is Yahweh, and this actually connects what has come before and what comes after. When Moses encounters God in the burning bush, he is afraid, and God comforts him and then reveals himself as Yahweh, the great I am. When the disciples encounter Jesus on the sea, they are afraid, and Jesus reveals himself as the great I am, and he comforts them. And remember now the context of this chapter. At the end of the previous chapter, Moses is the last witness that Jesus mentions, the last of the witnesses that point to who he truly is. And then throughout this chapter, Jesus is the one promised by Moses and the one shown to be greater than Moses. And you might say that this little passage here is kind of wedged between the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse. But in the middle of this chapter and a half, where Moses is really important, Jesus reveals himself as Yahweh, in the same way God revealed himself as Yahweh to Moses. And it's worth repeating then what I said last time. Jesus is not simply portrayed as the one promised by Moses, but as one infinitely greater than Moses. And I think that along with some commentators, the better translation of verse 20 is this: but he said to them, I am, do not be afraid. Jesus reveals who he is, and he comforts his disciples. Verse 21 then brings the story to a close. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. Their fear has turned into joy, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Now we've seen what Jesus does, and we've seen what Jesus says. Let's consider the implications. What does it all mean? And why does it matter? And I want to highlight three implications of Jesus' self-revelation here in John 6. And the first is that this passage affects how we understand God. The Bible is deeply monotheistic. That is to say that the Bible affirms that there is but one true and living God. One of the most important verses in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6:4. He, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The oneness of God is at the center of the Bible. And because of that, some have criticized the notion that Christians affirm that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. They would say, and you'll hear Muslims, for example, make that accusation today, that we are no longer monotheists. We no longer believe that basic affirmation that there is one God. But here's what's important. These affirmations do not negate the oneness of God. To know that Jesus is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, does not negate monotheism, but it defines the monotheism that the Bible teaches. It matters then that we have a conception of God that includes the deity of Christ and an affirmation that he is one with the Father and with the Spirit, but also that he is distinct from them. This is one of the things we've been exploring here on Wednesday nights. My point is simply that in our conception of God, we need to be triune. And this passage sets that need before us. The second implication I want to talk about is that this passage helps us to rightly relate to Jesus. And that's, of course, related to the first point. For many, many centuries now, the church has confessed Jesus to be truly God and truly man, truly human, that is. You see that in the great creeds and confessions of the church. The Chalcedonian definition, for instance, speaks of Jesus as truly God and truly man. Here's what it says. Following then, the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach. That is to say, the true church does not depart from what is to follow. That our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the self-same of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, the self-same co-essential with us according to the manhood. For many of us, it might be easy to think of the Father as God and the Son as man. You get a sense of the immanence of Jesus in the Gospels, his compassion, his tenderness. And so over the last few centuries, there were a lot of voices that affirmed the humanity of Jesus, but then stopped there. Many people want to set aside the deity of Christ. They want to set aside the miracles of Jesus, because as we all know, walking on water is impossible, and the notion of someone walking on water is therefore silly. Instead, people are emphasizing his teaching, especially the parts of his teaching that emphasize loving others, even loving our enemies. But here's the problem. Jesus walks on water. That's not what ordinary humans do. And then Jesus says he is the great I am. And so he shows himself to be God, and he claims to be God, and that matters in how we relate to him. And we used the language of immanence and transcendence earlier, and we clearly need to affirm both. But you cannot have a casual relationship with the Lord of the universe. Our passage then compels us to honor Christ, to praise and worship and glorify him, and to do what pleases him. And so this passage helps us to understand God, but it also helps us to rightly relate to Jesus. I want to pick up now one more implication from our text, which is that the Jesus of John 6:16-21 is the Jesus who needed to die on the cross for your sins. The great tragedy of theological liberalism is that it negates the achievement of the cross. If Jesus is just a mere mortal, like the rest of us, just a little more moral, just a little bit better, then there is nothing that Jesus has done on the cross but to give us an example of how to suffer. And that's what many liberal theologians have reduced the cross to. That the cross is there to inspire love, which entirely misses the point of Calvary. It misses the heart of Calvary. The cross was not primarily about inspiring love, but about demonstrating it. Paul speaks of Jesus as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who died so that God's wrath may be propitiated, our sins may be atoned for, so that we can be reconciled to God. That's at the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And for that to have happened, Jesus needed to be who the Bible says that he is. Some of you know that I've been reading John Stott's The Cross of Christ, which is a really good book. And one of the things that he says in relation to the one who died on the cross is that he has to be the God-man. Allow me to quote him at some length. Was he just a man? If so, how could one human being possibly or justly stand in for other human beings? Was he then simply God, seeming to be a man, but not actually being the man he seemed? If so, how could he represent humankind? Besides this, how could he have died? In that case, are we to think of Christ neither as man alone nor as God alone, but rather as the one and only God-man, who because of his uniquely constituted person was uniquely qualified to mediate between God and man? Whether the concept of substitutionary atonement is rational, moral, plausible, acceptable, and above all, biblical, depends on our answers to these questions. The possibility of substitution rests on the identity of the substitute. Stott's point here is that only when we deal with God incarnate, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity taking on the human nature, do we have someone who could do what Jesus has done. To paraphrase Paul, to steal some of his language, if Jesus is not truly God and truly man, if Jesus is not truly God and truly man, you are still in your sins and your faith is futile. Far from being theoretical and or peripheral then, truly grasping that Jesus is God in the flesh is foundational and life-giving. The main point of my sermon this morning is that this passage reveals Jesus to be God, that it reveals Jesus to be Yahweh. And we considered some of the implications, but of course, there's a way in which you and I can study this passage and understand this passage without being affected by the passage. One of the features of the Sherlock Holmes stories is that he enjoys intellectual puzzles, but he doesn't care much about people. He's happy to investigate someone, but relating to them is not very important to him. And there's a Sherlock Holmes sort of way to approach, say, verse 20. And you then go and leave no stone unturned. You look at the parallels. You look at the language. You try to discern what it is that Jesus is saying. You read Richard Bauckham's paper. You try to make sense of how this relates to the disciples and the reader of John's gospel. You Google dramatic irony. And at some point, you are satisfied that you have understood this passage. And you go home, and in Sherlock Holmes' case, you crack open some opium, and you move on to the next puzzle. But that is not how you should approach these verses in John 6. You encounter the God of the universe, you grasp who Jesus is, and you should entrust yourself to him. In awe and reverence, you rejoice that he who was rich beyond all splendor became poor for us, that he took on human flesh so that he could be the savior of his people. Rightly responding to this passage means that you turn to him and trust in him and worship him who walked on the water and said, I am. But it also means that you find more love and tender care than you thought possible. It's such a comforting note that Jesus would meet his terrified disciples and say, I am, do not be afraid. He is the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the one who shows us unimaginable compassion. And he's the one, as we'll see when we read the rest of John 6, who gave his flesh for the life of the world. Rest in him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have revealed yourself as the great I am in this passage. And we thank you that you gave your life for the life of the world. Help us then to relate to you well, knowing your infinite majesty and your irresistible grace. Open the eyes of everyone here so that they see you more clearly, and open the eyes of the blind that they may see you at all. Amen.